All right, we begin a new class today on the seven ecumenical councils. I don't know if it's ironic, but we're going to use 8 weeks to cover the seven ecumenical councils. And as you can guess, today is an introduction to the seven ecumenical councils. Today we'll try to answer a few questions, but the real questions are, what is an ecumenical council? And perhaps secondarily, why is an ecumenical council? We'll answer some other questions along the way. Why are ecumenical councils important? You might even ask, to whom are they important? We'll get to that down towards the end. There are different ways of thinking about the ecumenical councils, but when we're talking about understanding Christian theology, basic Christian theology, the Trinity, Christ, the person of Christ especially, we have an orthodox understanding of the person of Christ and the nature of the Trinity, but where does that come from? It comes from the church, obviously, and the scriptures, but how do we resolve questions? We resolve them in ecumenical councils, or councils that are later considered to be ecumenical, and this is what we're going to talk about for about 8 weeks. The councils, some would say, start with enormous implications, and as they go on, decline in implication. In other words, we're going to get the most important stuff done first, and by the time of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, we're just rearranging furniture in some people's minds, and so they think of the later ones as less important, but they're very pertinent to our form of worship as they get later on. So we will attempt to address all of these issues in the next 8 weeks. But before we begin, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, I shall endeavor to make these Sunday school classes shorter to help with traffic situations in the parking lot afterwards. It requires me to stop talking so much. So I'm just going to keep going, and if we have time to talk extra, we'll talk at the end. Or if you have a question, meanwhile, it's okay. So the definition of an ecumenical council is a great place to start. There's a translation of the ecumenical councils and much of the church fathers that is in a series that scholars refer to as the Schaff series. We have it in our library. You can get it for $150 or something like that. There's one particular volume on just the seven ecumenical councils. It contains all the canons and declarations and everything of those councils. But in the introduction to that edition, a definition is given by Philip Schaff. I think Philip Schaff, he was an editor. A synod, the decrees of which have found acceptance by the church in the whole world. That is an ecumenical council. And that is a little bit airy for the moment. It'll get a little bit more focused here in just a moment. But so that you can keep coming back to it, an ecumenical council is a synod. We'll use those, council and synod, we'll use those terms interchangeably, the decrees of which have found acceptance by the church in the whole world. Whole world, see, we're starting to get more focused now. What is the whole world? The whole world, time-wise, has to do with the undivided church. In other words, pre-1054. 1054 is the year of the official divide between the East and the West in the Christian church. Extremely unfortunate, a real disaster for the Christian church. Nevertheless, by most accounting, it's impossible to have an ecumenical council once the church is officially divided and one side has excommunicated the other. You can't have an ecumenical council by most or by much of the church's calculation. These are the councils, these seven, that at least all of the church can agree on. We'll get to the end, to the Roman position. The Roman position is that ecumenical councils keep going because they are the church, and whatever council they have is an ecumenical council. But what can everyone agree on? The seven ecumenical councils. Okay. Why bother to learn the ecumenical councils? You've had a million conversations about Christianity with your friends, and never one time has an ecumenical council come up. So who cares? You don't find this in Lifeway Bookstore and Crossway Bookstore and all the Christian bookstores. There's not that much on the ecumenical councils. Well, in the councils, we find the affirmation of Orthodox Christian doctrine. Where does this doctrine come from? It comes from the scriptures, but when the church gathers together to define how are we now going to speak about this position that the scriptures take, how are we going to speak from now onward about the Trinity, about Christ, how are we going to talk about it? The councils, the ecumenical councils, contain affirmations of Orthodox Christian doctrine. So you're gathering that I'm saying there's a positive statement in most of the ecumenical councils. Creeds and definitions come out of these councils. The Nicene Creed is called the Nicene Creed because it comes from the first ecumenical council, which was held in Nicaea. If it was held in some other town, it would be called, whatever that town is, the something town creed. That's the only thing about Nicaea or Nicene Creed, is that it came out of that meeting. It was developed at the Second Ecumenical Council, so you should call it the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but that's too long. I've said that many times, but anyway. So there is a positive statement in ecumenical council. But in an ecumenical council, you often and almost always, I think it's always, find the exclusion of a heretical theology. So a council like this is gathered to stamp out and cut off once and for all such and such heresy. Okay? So when you're learning the ecumenical councils, if you want to sort of put thumbnails in your mind about the ecumenical councils, the first things to learn are the towns they're in. The second thing is the year. You should also learn what was stated and what was excommunicated, what was destroyed at this council. And as you go along, you can get really down in the weeds, or you can just stay right there, and that's enough. You need something to hang your coat on for each of these ecumenical councils. Town and a date, that helps. You'll see how to do that eventually. But if you can hang one heresy and one statement on each of the councils, that's our goal, okay? One heresy, one positive statement, and then you'll be much better for your understanding of these very important elements of the historic church. Why is it important in modern discussion? Why don't we talk about it at Starbucks when we're there? Well, you should talk about it at Starbucks. Because the affirmations that you read in these statements can help you to appreciate our agreement with ancient Christianity. I don't know if it's as encouraging to you as it is to me to read something from the 3rd or 4th century and find that's exactly what we preached about on Sunday. You know, 17 centuries ago, they were preaching the same gospel that we're hearing today. Now, that is affirming to me. Because this, you know, it may seem very logical to have, or not very logical, seem very common to have some of the popular sermons that mill about in the Christian world today fall upon your ears. When you listen to them for something historic in doctrine or something rooted in history and you don't find anything, I think you should have at least a little red flag that goes up and says, now why does this not sound anything like the church that St. Augustine knew? Why does this not sound like the church of Cyril of Alexandria? It should sound the same if it's the same gospel. I think when you study the ecumenical councils and you find, ha! Trinity Sunday, we just talked about this at Trinity Sunday, or something like that. That can be very affirming and help you to feel solidified in your Christian faith, and rightly so. In terms of the anathemas, there's the positive, here's the negative. When you hear the anathemas, or those things that are, you know, sort of banished or stomped out by the councils, you can recognize and banish ancient heresies that resurface, okay? Once you've understood that the First Ecumenical Council stomped out Arianism, and you understand what Arianism is, and then Arianism resurfaces with your friends and family, you can say, now hold on a second, you know, Jesus was just a great teacher. He was a really good man. That's something you hear, you know, hither and yon in our popular culture. That's Arianism. And if you're a Christian, you don't say that. If you say he was a fantastic teacher, okay, but when you say he's just a fantastic teacher, that's Arianism. And if you want to be an Orthodox believing Christian, that ain't going to be what you're going to say. It's a lovely thing, I think, to be able to recognize heresy. Not so that you can be always taunting people, but so that you are sure that you're participating in real Christian theology, the actual Christian faith. Sometimes there's some weird things that can slide into churches, and if people don't know what they're listening to, they'll swallow the whole thing. And wind up in some weird place. We've had several churches in the last 2,000 years that go to weird places, and we're trying to stay as not weird as possible. Okay, so what ecumenical councils are not? It's not a synod with a certain number of bishops, okay? A bishop that has 300, or a synod that has 300 bishops qualifies as an ecumenical council. 1,000 bishops. No. It has nothing to do with the amount of bishops that show up. It actually doesn't have to do with the intent of being an ecumenical council. You don't gather in order to now have an ecumenical council. The intent to have an ecumenical council is not actually a requirement either. It also is not required for the council to have an ecumenical representation. In other words, it's very possible that the Bishop of Rome doesn't show up to one of the ecumenical councils, and there's no delegation from Antioch that showed up at this council. Nevertheless, well, you'll see here as I have to finish the sentence, universal recognition after the fact. If the Bishop of Rome and no one from Rome went to this council, but when the council completes its statement, the Bishop of Rome and everyone in the Magisterium says, yes, that's it. That's it right there. That's the Christian faith. We affirm that. It's one step further to being an ecumenical or declared an ecumenical council. So in other words, you don't say, you know, well, Bishop so-and-so wasn't there. No one was there from Alexandria, so it can't be an ecumenical council. That's not really what's going on either. These are ecumenical councils after which the whole church says, yes, that there is what we've been trying to say, and great job, good on you. Stamp of approval, ecumenical council, you got our vote. So that's what an ecumenical council is, but it does not require any of the above items. Why does the church meet in councils? Well, you can turn to the book of Acts if you want to find probably the first evidence of a conciliar mindset in the church. Council of apostles and presbyters meet at Jerusalem to decide the issue of necessity of circumcision for the Gentiles. Okay, the first time the church meets together, the episkopos, the overseers, the apostles, the priests, the presbyters, the elders of the church gather together to decide this thing once and for all, and that is a council, okay? Is there one person over the council that gets to tell everybody this is how it's going to be? No. Everyone agrees together in their discussion that this is what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. So that conciliar mindset of the church is not something that was invented because of the Romans or something like that. It's right there in the New Testament, Acts chapter 15. And for about 250 years, local councils prevail until the world changed drastically. So you see how the church develops, the church starts to spread throughout the world. Problems may arise in a local area, and all the bishops of that area will gather together and stroke the beard and sip whatever they sipped back then. They didn't have coffee, I don't think. They hadn't discovered that. And at the end of a 2 or 3 week meeting, something would be stated, and we'd all decide, this is it. You know, we're going to put down Marcionism in our local area. By this ecumenical council, we have anathematized those who follow Marcion, and Marcion's not allowed to teach anymore because he taught that the whole Old Testament was bad and only parts of the New Testament are good, and we know that's not true. We condemn Marcionism. So that kind of thing. It's a local council prevails until, what happens about 250 years after the those first councils in the book of Acts? Well, I should a little bit more than 250 years, but first of all, a Diocletian motivation for a change. The Diocletian persecution in 303, beginning in 303, persisted for 8 years and was the most widespread of all of the Roman persecutions of the church. This was an empire-wide organized persecution of the church. There had been bad persecutions before, but in kind of the same way that the councils had been before, they had been local. It was local to this area. Nero, when he persecuted the church around his area. He didn't persecute the church in the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire, but Diocletian said the whole problem is Christians, and we need to get rid of, well, unity is a great part of the mindset of the Roman Empire, especially as it's starting to crumble. And so the idea that there's a separate group of people that think differently means we need to persecute them, thinks Diocletian. Galerius takes over for Diocletian after he retires. Galerius becomes ill and issues a toleration edict for Christianity in 311 and asks the Christians to pray for him. Now that's something. Now Galerius still dies, but essentially the successor of Diocletian says, okay, I'll stop persecuting. Please pray for me. I'm really sick. Put me on your prayer list. Isn't that weird? But Galerius died anyway. But the four edicts of Diocletian. Number one, Christian buildings are to be leveled. Scriptures are to be burned. That's what to remember. And anyone who appears in court must offer sacrifice. And it was very simple. You burn incense to the Roman gods, and you're okay. And the rest has to do with those offerings. Bishops are to be arrested and imprisoned. All the overseers, clear them out. When the shepherd, how does the verse go? When the shepherd is smitten, the sheep are scattered. Something to that effect. Bishops could be released if they sacrificed to the Roman gods. Okay, sacrifice to gods also was mandatory for everyone. It's also important to say anyone who appears in court must offer sacrifice. In other words, any Christian who has a complaint about how they're being treated and wants to take this matter to court, in order for their case to be heard, they have to offer sacrifice to the Roman gods. So that assured no Christian would ever have any judge's ruling in their favor because they could never show up in court because it was required for them to defy their Christian faith to have their court case heard. That's brutal. That's bad. But that's a pretty clever persecution of the church. At the end of Diocletian and Galerius, Constantine's conversion is what changes the world. In 312, Constantine sees visions, has dreams, and follows instructions to place the Chi Rho on his soldiers' shields. And with a conversion, a successful battle to control Rome ensues. To put it simply, Constantine takes Rome under the banner of Christ. Does he understand Christianity? Is he the greatest Christian anyone's ever met? Is it a true conversion? How are you going to talk about that? You can't really talk about that. Constantine is converted to Christ. He is now a Christian, and he is now in control of Rome. And so the first things to happen, the most important thing to happen is Constantine gradually lifts persecution from Christianity, and it becomes easy or beneficial even to be a Christian. Whereas a couple years before, it was bad for you if you were a Christian. Now it's actually kind of beneficial and pretty easy to be a Christian. All kinds of things descend from that. But here, we're getting there, hang on. So one particular fellow named Magnus Donatus and a group of Christians that you could call rigorists have a problem with the traditores, or the traitors, and appeal to Constantine. Okay, this is the world changing beneath our feet. The Diocletian persecution required scriptures to be burned. The soldiers show up at your church and they say, give us all your scriptures, give us all your Bibles. And your pastor says, oh, geez, yeah, here they are. There's some in the back shelf. I think I've got some in some boxes. And he hands over all the scriptures and they burn them all. Donatus and the Donatists look at that bishop and say, that is treason against the Christian church and you are out. Okay? All things that you purport to do as a Christian bishop, all sacraments, all confirmations, all everything, they're all null and void because you're a traitor to the church. When Constantine comes in power, all those that were traitors to the church come back and they're given their positions back. And the Donatists and those that have, you know, scars and wounds and people that have died in this persecution say, hold on a second. You know, this guy, you know, the first sign of trouble comes and he folds and now he's going to come right back and be the bishop again. The church has to really wrestle with this. St. Augustine wrestles with it. But we're not really getting into Donatism. What I'm saying is this becomes sort of a empire-wide kind of problem. It spreads fast because the persecution was empire-wide. And now Constantine, as a Christian, has an empire-wide authority. So this local nature of the church has now become empire-wide, right? So the Donatists say, please, Constantine, please, Emperor Constantine, can we have a universal declaration concerning the whole church about these Christians who want to return? And Constantine recognizes he's a new Christian, right? I just got here in terms of the Christian faith, and you want me to condemn half of the bishops of the whole church. And he's thinking, okay, rather than me just coming down with a declaration, why don't we gather the church? This idea is starting to come out. Why don't you guys figure that out? Why don't you guys come back together? It's not just Donatism by the time of the First Council, but Arianism. So local councils had addressed issues like Montanism and other regional heresies, but Donatism was a spreading controversy, and it spread even after the First Ecumenical Council. But the Christian world started to point to the benefit of state involvement with faith matters. Now that Constantine is a Christian, could we perhaps use this new fact to help the church? When Arianism arises, Constantine invites all bishops to Nicaea and provides government transportation for all of the bishops. Doesn't sound like much of a thing, but I tell you what, if you're in Alexandria and you're supposed to get to Nicaea, you know, how am I supposed to get to Nicaea? And so he says, government transportation provided, we'll send you the ships, we'll send you the carts, we'll carry on poles or whatever they did back then, and we'll bring you to Nicaea and we'll have a big meeting. And now that the church is able to do this, it's now possible for the church to travel, organize, speak, work out issues in the open with relatively universal influence, implementation, recognition, and support. Something has really changed in the world, okay? So this first big council is ecumenical, not so much because the government's behind it, but because the circumstances have now allowed such a meeting to happen. And many would see this as God's providence, that we were going to usher in sort of a golden age of the Christian faith, where all the brightest minds were able to just come out into the open and work furiously to resolve theological issues. And it really is sort of a golden era that descends. Monasticism also descends after this, because people want to get away from these easy Christians who just found it so simple to come to the Christian faith and actually beneficial for them. So others say, well, we're going to run out to the desert where it's difficult again, and we're going to win battles for the Lord in the desert. Anyway, that's a separate issue. But through modernity, so universal recognition of the first four ecumenical councils has existed since the 6th century, and that's good, because by then there hadn't been the final three. Gregory the Great says something amazing. I venerate the first four ecumenical councils equally with the four Gospels. Okay, now that's not a very Reformation way of thinking. Not a very Reformation way of thinking. But if you think about how the Eastern Orthodox thinks about the Scriptures, by the way, it's Pascha, or Easter for the Eastern Orthodox today, they think of the Scriptures as a part of the tradition. So if the Scriptures are a part of the tradition, the ecumenical council is a part of the tradition. In the ancient world, it's not so wild, weird, and woolly to say something like, I venerate the first four ecumenical councils equally with the four Gospels. That wouldn't raise as many red flags as it would after the Reformation, where we had a real sola scriptura, Scriptures alone kind of mindset that took hold. Should he have said that? I don't know. That's not really what we're talking about. I'm just saying, first four ecumenical councils are recognized fairly universally. We're coming to the end of our introduction here, and I'll let you know what the councils are. And this is what you got to start getting in your head. Okay, the first one's easy. Nicaea. The Nicene Creed, 325. Constantine is in charge. He's the boss. There's not as many notes and canons and little things to find about that first ecumenical council as there are as many of the others. Nevertheless, that's the big one, Nicaea 325. In the same century, Constantinople, 381. Ephesus, 431. Chalcedon, 451. If you wanted to find a way to remember them, you notice the ones are piling up. I don't know. Maybe you don't care what the dates are, but 381, 431, 451, if you're trying to keep it in your head, the one keeps coming up. The next two should be easy, because it's Constantinople 2. It's in the fives, not the fours. Constantinople 3. It's in the sixes, not the fives. And the final one, Nicaea 2. So, there's three Constantinoples, there's two Nicaeas, there's an Ephesus and a Chalcedon. I don't know how do I get you to remember that? I don't know. How about we do an 8-week course on it? So that's what we're going to do. Next week we'll start with Nicaea, and we'll move on through Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. And you'll kind of see why the following. Is anyone writing that? I'll leave it up there for a little bit. In some churches, particularly in Reformation tradition, you'll hear something like, we recognize the first four ecumenical councils. And you'll say, aren't there seven ecumenical councils? And they'll say, yeah, but the first four are kind of like the real ones, the big ones, right? You can jump up and down and be upset about that, but in a limited sense, you could say that Constantinople 2 and 3 and Nicaea 2 are working out definitions that have already been made in the previous councils. They're further figuring out Christology. Constantinople II, Constantinople III, are working out some details, some implications of Chalcedon. Chalcedon's the big Christological council. Constantinople II and III are working out, okay, now, if there is one person and two natures, what do we mean about this? And then that's an ecumenical council. And then the next one is, well, what if that's true? Then what about this further thing? That's Ecumenical Council 6, Constantinople 3. And Nicaea 2 is famously about icons and iconoclasm. The first iconoclastic movement in the church is addressed in Nicaea 2. And we'll get to that. That'll be the last thing that we'll address in succession. You'll notice how if you're a part of a Reformation tradition, you might not want to hear so much about Nicaea 2 because you believe that you shouldn't have any kind of images in your church and we want four bare walls and a pulpit. Well, then you probably don't want to hear Nicaea 2 because Nicaea 2 says not only are icons acceptable in the church, they're required in the church. You must have icons in your church. You must have images. Otherwise, you're denying the incarnation. And if you're part of a Reformation tradition that knocks out all icons, you might not want to hear from Nicaea too. So anyway, but it's an ecumenical council. Reformation Rome. So that's basically what I was saying. Some churches you'll hear talk about the first four, minimize the last three. And the Roman church considers its own councils to be ecumenical. And so to the Roman church, there are 21 ecumenical councils. And the 21st is Vatican II. And the 20th is Vatican I, and you just keep going back. So when they have a council in the Roman Church itself, it's thought to be an ecumenical council. Because once they have, I mean, if you're not a part of the Roman Catholic Church, you're not a part of the church. So when they have their meeting, that is an ecumenical council. So if you're talking to a Roman Catholic and you talk about the seven ecumenical councils, you may get the eyebrow raised, like, well, let me tell you. But if you're talking about, if you're defining an ecumenical council as a synod which is recognized by the whole world, the whole Christian world, including the entire Eastern Orthodox Church and the Anglican world, yes, okay, seven. That's what you, when you turn to ecumenical council in the dictionary, it says seven, okay? If you want to have a unique position, you can say 21. If you want to have a unique position, you can say four, but if you want to join the rest of the world, you say seven, okay? All right, so that's all I had for today for our introduction. We probably have a couple minutes, so any questions as we begin? John?
Well, it's interesting that the Roman Church calls them ecumenical councils when they are just Romans only.
Right, yeah. Well, this gets into a little bit of the wound of the original divide between the East and the West. And that's a whole other topic. It comes up somewhat in the discussion of these councils because you can already see the divide and the jostling when the Western Church really only has one patriarch and the Eastern Church has four. What naturally develops as the East and West divide grows is that there's really only one papa. And it's the Roman Papa. In the East, that idea never comes about because they have Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Constantinople. So the whole idea of there being one of those guys that's over the others just never comes about. It happens, it's almost like a geographical accident. Anybody who's listening to this is Roman Catholic would jump through the speaker and grab me by the throat. But anyway, it's a geographical thing. The supremacy of the Western patriarch kind of develops just as a part of history. Anyway, that's what I would say. It is annoying. Yes, I agree. The fact that we basically can't have an ecumenical council at this point until the East and the West resolve the issue is a real problem. However, it's almost beneficial in some way as the world starts to go crazy to say, we are a church that looks to the tradition of the first 1,000 years, the first millennium of the church. In other words, if whatever you're saying was never heard of in the first millennium of the church, then we don't care. That actually puts you on some pretty safe footing. If what you're saying no one has heard of before the divide of the church, then we don't care about it here. Hey, that can chop off all kinds of new and crazy ideas. And so many times in the traditional Anglican church, you'll hear about the church of the first 1,000 years. And I'm not sure who's first, but Mike. Michael. Well, I don't have a way at this moment, because that's what's 21 minus 7? 14. That's 14 councils for me to think through. There's no way I can do it. But I do know that the affirmations and declarations of the later councils, especially Vatican I and Vatican II, would be out of hand rejected by the rest of the church. Does that contradict one of the 7 ecumenical councils? I have to scratch my head a little. I have to look into that to see if they're I somehow doubt it, but it's possible. I just can't really say. What I'm saying is, the only thing I can answer you is, I doubt that when monothelitism is destroyed in the 5th Ecumenical Council, that in the 16th Roman Council they revitalize monothelitism. I don't think they ever, said we were wrong before and now we're going to revitalize some heresy. I don't think that's really what's being said. But anyway, Trent.
Why wouldn't we value the unite more closely with the Eastern Orthodox? The more I listen to you, the more
right.
It sounds like they're the purest church. Because they were there for the first 1,000 years, all 7 of these councils, all 7 were before this divide? Is that right?
Yeah, oh yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Well,
what were they doing wrong? Eastern Church. What's the Eastern Church doing wrong?
Nothing.
Okay.
Yeah. It happens to be that we're in the West, okay. And they're in the East. There's plenty of Orthodox churches around that you can join. There are several hurdles you have to jump over and hoops you have to jump through, and many of these are problematic. And I can't really address them in the next 30 seconds, whatever. But we don't look at the Orthodox Church and say, we don't do that. We say the Catholic Church of the East is the Orthodox Church. In other words, the universal church represented in the Eastern tradition is the Orthodox Church. In the West, we would have to basically say God really messed up in the West, and there's nothing good about the West. For us to say all Western must be destroyed and must all be Eastern, to me that's a hurdle large enough in itself to say that God didn't do anything in the West that's worth preserving. Ooh, I don't know about that. You can actually go back to the original ecumenical councils and find that most of the heresies that are addressed are Eastern heresies. And at many points, it's the Pope of Rome who finally intercedes and puts down the Eastern heresy. So there really isn't a purist mindset that the East is the pure church and everyone else has fallen away from the Eastern church. There is a way to talk about it that makes more sense. But what I think is better to do is to take what God has done in the West and to keep it as pure as possible. I'm not trying to be triumphalist, but I'm saying the reason I'm in the Anglican Church is because I think by providence, God has preserved something in the Anglican Church in the West that holds on to everything that the Orthodox Church values, but in a Western representation. Until the middle of the 20th century, the Eastern Church and the Anglican Church were coming very closely together to the point where orders were starting to be recognized as valid and moving towards a potential intercommunion agreement until women's ordination, and then bam, the whole thing blew up, and that was the end of it forever. But does the Orthodox Church know that the continuing Anglican Church exists? Yes. Are they keeping an eye on us? Yes. Have we had dialogue with the Eastern Church? Yes. Greek Orthodox Church has their eye on what's going on with us? Absolutely. Does that ever manifest in anything? I have no idea. But there is no qualm between the Anglican Church and the Eastern Orthodox. We got to stop. The end. Thank you. Okay.